to pray. Father God, as we open your word and look at it, I pray that you would speak through me words that are my own and not yours. I pray that you would strike out, and the ones that are from you, I pray that they would linger in all of our hearts, mine included, and that there would be a move towards transformation in all our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but every time I watch, say, a three-time Olympic athlete perform, three-time Olympic gold medalist perform, I tend to think sooner or later he or she is going to lose. It's kind of pessimistic, but that's natural, isn't it? Even the best can only win so many times. Ultimately, they will lose to someone younger, someone stronger, someone better. And the best of human effort is subject to the law of diminishing returns. The more we put in, the less we get out, until our resources run out and our returns diminish. We may eat the best food, take the best exercise, have the best health care, but ultimately we will go downhill, fade, die. So on that upbeat note, have a good week, everyone. Come back next week for more encouraging messages. But seriously, if you listen carefully to the Bible, there are whispers throughout every page of it that there's another possibility, one that runs counter to our everyday experience of the law of diminishing returns. Remember Enoch. He walked with God, and God took him. He didn't die. Remember Abraham and Sarah. They journeyed with God, and they had a promised baby in their fading years, an outcome clearly beyond human effort. Remember Elijah. The power of God came on him, and he was able to outrun the king's horse-drawn chariot for several miles. And as you read the Bible, these whispers get louder and louder until you cannot ignore them when you encounter the Word who became flesh and dwelled among us as Jesus. You know, he lived in minute-by-minute dependence upon God, on a source of life, not of this world. He said, "I have bread that you know not of." And even when his human abilities were dialed down to zero by crucifixion and held there, the dial held down for 3 days, perhaps to make sure that there was no chance of human effort involved, death could not hold him down. God raised him from the dead. And the gospel is that this power that raised Christ from the dead is available to us right here, right now. We can live in this possibility, this paradigm that runs counter to all that we know as natural. While we live in this world, we are also invited to live in a parallel world, in a parallel kingdom. We are invited to be primarily sourced by this alternate kingdom, this parallel reality that goes by many names: the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the realm of the spirit. Paul says, "You are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the spirit," in Romans 8, 9 through 11. "If indeed the spirit of God lives in you, and if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you." And Jesus teaches us how to live that way when we enter into a student apprenticeship relationship with him, so that this eternal kind of life is one that we actually enter into, experience firsthand, and concretely share with others who crave it too. But today I want us to take us back into history to meet a man who actually tapped into the source of life beyond the natural: Moses. Moses didn't begin that way. He thought he would do things on his own strength. He tried to save his people from oppression from the Egyptians by his own strength. He killed a man, didn't work. He had to run away. And after 40 years outside of the public eye, God calls Moses from a burning bush. Exodus 3, 10 to 12, familiar passage. God tells Moses, "So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites out of Egypt. And Moses' response is interesting. He said to God, "Who am I that I should go?" Looks like after 40 years, Moses had lost all confidence in his own strength. Good place to be. And God said, "I will be with you. I will be with you." That's the promise to end all promises. And when Moses took God up upon it, what followed was an unparalleled series of events. Manna that showed up every day, water from the rock, shoes and clothes that did not wear out for 40 years, just to name a few. I will be with you. The most important words ever. With God is life. Without God is death. Without God, this is about as good as it gets. With God, this is about as bad as it gets. It will only get better. And Moses lived at the intersection of these two worlds. On one occasion, when he had a one-on-one with God, apparently his face lit up like a light bulb, and the people had to put a lampshade over it. To follow Moses closely invariably meant getting a glimpse of this other world, actually getting wet by its spray. And in Exodus 33:11, we see Joshua, Moses' right-hand man, seeing his life up close. Exodus 33:11 tells us the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Joshua desired the Lord's presence so much, he didn't want to leave it. No wonder God thought this man would be a good successor to Moses. And that's how the book of Joshua begins. And you know, we've been going through the book of Joshua the last few weeks. Joshua 1 begins with God telling Joshua, "Moses, my servant, has just died." And then he commissions Joshua to take over Moses' role. And he gives Joshua the very promise he needs to hear, one that answers his deepest fears as he takes on the role of filling Moses' shoes. God says in Joshua 1, 5, and 6, "No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous." Promises. A promise is an offer, and it's only as good as the person making it. I've got a slide. The next slide is an Indian 200 rupee note. And it says on it, "I promise to pay the bearer the sum of 200 rupees, and it's signed by the governor. It's backed by the central government of India. It's an essentially worthless piece of paper, but you can exchange it on the word of the governor for 200 rupees worth of goods and services, based on the promise of the powerful entity backing it." And faith is more than just agreeing that this is not counterfeit. It's more than just agreeing, yeah, that's a real note. It's actually taking the note and exchanging it for 200 rupees worth of goods and services. That's what faith is. Another thing about a promise is a fundamental way of being with someone. Every genuine relationship involves promise. Every genuine relationship involves promise. And it's always met with trust. It's always met with courage. It's always met with effort. And when God makes promises to us, He's offering to be a part of our lives. And when we take Him up on it by faith or trust, expressed as courage and effort, we allow Him into our lives. That's the way life with God works. And with God, all things are firmly in the realm of the possible. Any obstacle is potentially surmountable. Nothing is too difficult for Him. He says that over and over again. And overcoming obstacles is victory. That's the definition of victory. And as Jesus said, he said, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. And every victory will be a validation of God's presence and God's power and God's involvement. And faith grows, expressed as courage and effort. Greater courage, greater effort. You know, one of the seven core values of the Christian and Missionary Alliance is faith-filled risk. Really important. Faith-filled risk. And so God promised Joshua, I'm going to be with you. You just need to be strong and courageous and obedient. And he tells Joshua, you can cross the Jordan River, enter the land, and take possession of it. But it took effort. And here I will say that God's grace, which is defined as his power to help us do what we cannot do on our own, is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to the attitude of earning. But it's not opposed to effort. And followers of Jesus, we usually swing to one of two extremes. One is where we work really hard in our own strength and we tend to burn out. We've all been there. And the other extreme is where we just sit passively and wait for God to do everything. True relationship is a balance. It's somewhere in the middle. It always stays in the middle. And you see through the book of Joshua that taking the land involved effort. But in a strange way, with God, it was effortless effort. Reminds me of Matthew 11:28-30. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The really funny thing is that effort with Jesus looks more like rest and less like work. And you see that throughout the book of Joshua. In Joshua 2, Joshua sends spies into Jericho. We meet Rahab. Her intel encourages the Israelites. We see God working with Joshua and the people. Effortless effort, accomplishing way more than proportionate outcomes. And then in Joshua 3 and 4, we see the Israelites cross Jordan. Crossing the river took effort, but it wasn't their effort alone. God gave them specific promises, specific instructions. And he said, so that you may know that I am with you, as I was with Moses. And then he supernaturally parts the river so that they go across. Effortless effort. And then you have this passage in Joshua 5. We saw that maybe a couple of weeks ago. The pre-incarnate Jesus shows up. The one known as Emmanuel, God with us. He introduces himself to Joshua. He says, I'm commander of the Lord's armies. And Joshua was the commander of the armies of Israel. And he tells Joshua, take off your sandals, for this is holy ground. What was Jesus' message to Joshua? I'm with you right here. And where I stand is holy ground. And then we saw in Joshua 6, God promises Joshua, I've given Jericho to you, go and take it. And again we see God working with Joshua and they take Jericho. Effortless effort. And that brings us to Joshua 7. That's the passage we're going to look at today, Joshua 7, and we'll very quickly look at a couple of verses in Joshua 8. Joshua 7, verse 1. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan took some of them, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Just by way of background, God told them to destroy everything in Jericho. They couldn't take anything except for the gold and silver, which was supposed to go into the Lord's treasury. But this man Achan, he helped himself to a Babylonian robe, more than 40 pounds of silver, and a 10-pound gold bar. And the idea behind God telling them, don't take anything from Jericho, was not because he wanted to deprive them. He wanted them to rely solely on him and not on things. And you think they'd learned the lesson by now. 40 years, magically food shows up every day. Their food and clothes don't wear out. You'd think they'd learned the lesson. But now that they were in the land, it says that the manna had stopped. Maybe Achan thought, oh, my clothes are going to wear out now. And maybe he wanted the robe as insurance in case God could not be trusted anymore to provide. Taking the things was a manifestation of mistrust. Shows about as much trust as a prenup agreement. But God can be trusted at all times. Seasons may change, but the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Lamentations 3 tells us, His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. I found that if I have trouble trusting God, the spiritual discipline of tithing really helps. Tithing helps free us from depending on at least 10% of our income to provide for our needs. It's a good place to start. Okay, let's move on. Verse 2. Joshua sent spies to Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it and do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there. Now, the recent conquest of Jericho involved the commander of the Lord's army, Jesus, his instructions, his obvious presence with the Ark of the Covenant being a part of the whole thing. And on the people's end, they had sensible intelligence gathering, there was obedience, there was patience, there was reliance on God's power. And the outcome was not in proportion to their effort. Blowing trumpets and shouting don't bring down walls, or else we'll have to rebuild our house every day our neighbor's kids play outside it. But the intended conquest of Ai was different. Here, there's no recorded consultation with God. Joshua and the people apparently depended on their own intelligence, in both senses, their smarts as well as their information. And the information was wrong. There were 12,000 people in Ai, not just a few, as the spies said. Clearly, God was not involved. And the army matched their efforts to their perception of the problem. About 3,000 men went out to attack Ai, and they were soundly defeated. Didn't work. 36 were killed. The hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. But then I thought, how much of my life do I go through saying, I've got it. There's no need for God to get involved. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, he says, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And he says in Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? I've heard Andy Stanley say that peace is in the margin. Peace is in the margin. Our anxiety and our exhaustion and our burnout is because we are living at the edge of our resources. And frequently we go into the red. And all the while God is trying to drum into our heads that we do not need to live there. With Him, our resources are unlimited. We are invited to live worry-free, anxiety-free, in peace, in rest, because we are invited to live with margin, plenty of it. And that's where we ought to be living. Even beyond that, it should encourage us to take on things that we know are clearly in God's will, that are beyond our natural ability. Take on those things so that we can expect God to come beside us and help us with those things. And then we know that it's not us, it's clearly Him. We need to be living in that place so that we and others will have continuous evidence of His involvement and His power. The Israelites thought they could do it on their own, but they couldn't, and they were soundly defeated. And then we find Joshua mourning before the Ark of the Lord all day long. Verse 7, and Joshua said, alas, sovereign Lord, Why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Down through verse 9, the Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They've violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen, they've lied, they've put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. God will not fund any enterprise with his power and his presence that he is not directly involved in. Let me say that again. God will not fund any enterprise by his power and his presence that he is not involved in. We cannot get his help if he is not with us. Pretty obvious. If he's not with us, we cannot get his help. And any enterprise undertaken without him is seriously underpowered. It will eventually fail. And you know that's a blessing. Lasting power comes from him alone. Our efforts will only take us that far. In Eden, as part of the curse, he said, you shall surely die. Yeah, that was a curse, but that was a blessing too. It limited destruction. God limits access to the tree of life until we are the type of persons who have the character strong enough to live forever. That happens only when he is with us, when his spirit lives in us, giving us life, his life, the only life that is truly life. And then we see God giving Joshua a bunch of instructions. Instructions on how to track down this man who has taken the devoted things. Achan, the man who started it all, caused the death of 36 people, who caused a whole nation to be stopped in its tracks. I'm not going to go into details. You can read it on your own. But it's interesting that only when Achan was identified did he confess. Not before that. We don't see any genuine repentance. We don't see any request for mercy and forgiveness. Very interesting. Verse 24, then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today. Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Shortly after we got married, I came across a little set of drawers that where Alicia keeps her makeup implements. You know, the scissors and the tweezers and the eyelash crimpers. And then I came across something that shocked me, and I had to sit her down, and I asked her, tell me honestly now, are you an ivory poacher? Because what I had found was the biggest toenail clippers I'd ever seen. They were big enough to seriously snip off the ivory tusks of a full-grown elephant. You know, when we read Old Testament passages like that, there's an elephant in the room. It's big and we pretend it doesn't exist. Makes us uncomfortable. But non-Christians often see that and call us out on it. I really don't have time to address it completely, but I'll make a few comments. And I hope at least at the end of that you will entertain the possibility that the elephant is not real. It's just a blimp or a balloon full of hot air, which will deflate and collapse, even with a little snip of toenail clippers. Richard Dawkins, the outspoken atheist, has described the elephant like this. He said the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, capriciously malevolent bully. Okay, you may not go that far in case lightning strikes you. But the concern is this. If God allowed, condoned, perhaps even ordering the stoning, destruction, and death of Achan, which incidentally he didn't do, and his entire family, at the destruction of entire cities, men, women, and children, how can he be good? And how can I trust him? Okay, consider this. Could God or the writer of the book of Joshua be so dumb as to undermine God's credibility by having ordered destruction unfairly in one breath and make promises in the other? Could the writer be so dumb? Consider this. We don't know the complete backstories of Achan and his family, or of Jericho, or of Ai. We don't know the magnitude of their wickedness, the effect that they had, what their wickedness would do in the future, what the trajectory of their life would be if they did live, how contagious their condition would be if they were allowed to live. If a surgeon removed a cancerous tumor from my body, would I sue him? Would I say, hey man, you're attacking me? If we heard that someone's leg was amputated, wouldn't the first thought in our mind be, it must have been fatal? It would have been fatal if the leg had to be left on. Surely the surgeon knew that and had to take so drastic a measure. Would we think it unfair if Hitler had been killed as a child by a stray bullet? Would you say, God, would you allow that to happen to a child? Because only God knows the past, the present, the future. He knows every parameter. And he alone can take into account every parameter in making the right decision. We cannot. Consider this. Life and death are in God's hands. And God's hands alone. We might as well blame him every time someone dies. We are not in charge of our lives. We didn't create it. He gives and he takes away. However he chooses, it's his prerogative. Consider this. We may think that God is unfair or harsh, but we get our sense of fairness from him. Judging God puts us over him, which is kind of ridiculous. Consider this. We can only trust a God who takes sin seriously. If God is good, then he has to limit or eliminate evil, ultimately. And he cannot do that by simultaneously tolerating evil forever. That's not possible. He wouldn't be good. We couldn't trust him if he was like that. God is love, and he always operates in love. We've said this before, the wrath of God is the love of God in the face of evil. And I'm convinced that God always does the most loving thing for everyone, individually and collectively. And though it may be hard to stomach, and I understand that, it is for me too, if you think it through, you will come to the conclusion that yes, God did the most loving thing he could do for Achan and his family and Jericho and Ai and the Israelites, and he will for you and me. Dallas Willard said, hell is the most loving thing God can do for some people. And I believe he's right. It's the only explanation that makes sense. A lot more can be said, but I'll stop there and move on. Back to Joshua 7, actually Joshua 8, the first verse of Joshua 8. Now that a major impediment to trustfully engaging God was removed. Joshua 8:1, we have the Lord saying to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged." He says the same thing again. "Take the whole army with you this time. Go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land." And again, he gives them detailed instructions and a detailed strategy. He says, "Do what the Lord has commanded. See to it, you have my orders. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for themselves." Interesting. God's never interested in depriving us. He just wants us to learn to trust him alone. And they follow his instructions, and Ai is defeated. You can read the rest of chapter 8 on your own. The end of chapter 8, the law of Moses is once again revisited. It's read in public for all to hear. And they end in a time of worshiping God, whose promises can be trusted. Thinking back over what we've spoken over the last few minutes, Achan placed his confidence on things. And the army, Joshua included, even for a brief moment, he placed his faith on his own abilities. Very dangerous strategy. We already saw that we cannot get God's help if he is not with us. Any enterprise undertaken without him is seriously underpowered and will eventually fail. So any attempt of entering into the promised land alone, without the partnership of God, is at our own risk. Actually, if God's not in the land, it's not the promised land at all, because it's got nothing to do with the promised, with the land physically. The promise is God. God told Abraham, "I am your very great reward." Our promised land is God. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God." Our promised land is the kingdom of God. I like what Malcolm Muggeridge wrote. He said, "Jesus' good news was that the kingdom of God had come, and that he, Jesus, was its herald and expounder to men. More than that, in some special, mysterious way, he was the kingdom." Now, many of us have been taught that heaven, the place that we go to when we die, that's the promised land. And we look forward to it because, you know, the streets of gold, the food, the rest, the reunion with loved ones. But I was wondering, is that because we like wealth and we like food and we like pleasure? Is that why we long for heaven? Remember the prodigal son who took his promised inheritance but wanted nothing to do with his father. Remember the older boy who wanted respectability rather than a genuine relationship with his father. Do we want heaven for heaven's sake, or do we want heaven for Jesus' sake? There's no heaven without Jesus. Heaven without Jesus is not the promised land. Jesus is the promised land. Heaven is heaven only because Jesus is king. And we have to remember that eternal life does not begin when we die. The heaven we long for is a subset. It's a fantastic subset of the kingdom of God. And we are right to long for it. But the kingdom of God as a whole is bigger. The kingdom of God as a whole is the promised land, and it's on offer. So where is the kingdom of God, and how do we enter it? Jesus taught us to pray. He said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom of God is right here, right now. It's the effective range of God's will. It's simple. Anywhere we enter with Jesus is the promised land. It's the kingdom of God. Because where he is holy ground. I love the lines that Elizabeth Barrett Browning writes. She said, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit around and pluck blackberries. Jesus is here. This is holy ground. Jesus is here. This is holy ground. And we don't need to walk alone, attempting to do life at our own risk, seriously underpowered. As long as we walk with Jesus, we are on holy ground. And the land is ours because it belongs to Jesus. It's his kingdom, and we are his. We can do life without sandals. Again, remember young Joshua in Exodus 33, not wanting to leave the presence of God in the tent of meeting. Here's a conversation he might have overheard. God tells Moses, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Rest, effortless effort. That's God's promise to you and me today. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Do you think we can respond with the same words that Moses did? He said, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." What else will distinguish me and your people from all other people on the face of the earth? May God's presence go with us as we enter into this week, as we enter into the kingdom of God this week with Jesus. May we walk on holy ground. May we walk empowered. I love the words of Isaiah 40, 28 through 31. He says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." May we be changed, and may that truly distinguish us from all others. All others who don't have his presence and his power. And may they look at us and see Jesus, the kingdom, the promised land, and may they want that for themselves. I'll call on the band.